Thank you, Kyler, and the others for leading us this morning in our time of worship through singing. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be focusing on the first nine verses of the chapter, which contain the account of the Tower of Babel. You said, I thought it was the Tower of Babel. Well, whichever you want to call it, I guess. In light of this series, that the message is dealing with the issue of God's glory and man's sin, we come this morning to Genesis 11 and we ask the question again of how this particular sin could possibly in any way be seen as bringing glory to God. As we think about the Tower of Babel and the account, we begin to wonder then just where did all the different people groups and the different languages in the world come from? Not only that, are they such a good idea? The world is filled with so much conflict. It's filled with peoples of differing cultures and language and languages and ethnicities and nationalities. Could it be that we would actually be better off if we didn't have all this diversity? Perhaps an immense superstate would be better. Isn't that what the book of Revelation actually it talks about, that will exist, a one-world government? We'll talk about that later. What does God think of all of this? And how does all of this fit into the full potential for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of His followers, the good of believers? Well, ask those questions to help you realize that the Tower of Babel account is not some far-off, obscure, meaningless story with little or no impact on you and me today. And what happened there, I believe, greatly affects you and me now in the 21st century. And as I hope to show you, it does impact the matter of God's glory and man's sin in a great way. So let's look at the text. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." And I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Stop right here for a moment and deal with what some find to be a perplexing issue. Genesis 11:1 states that everybody on the earth spoke, and the entire earth spoke the same language. And that sounds reasonable, right? Since everybody descended from Noah, the most recent time, everybody descended from him. Everybody speaking of descending from Noah, by the way, that's what chapter 10 is all about of Genesis. Turn back a chapter, if you would. And I want you to notice three verses in particular from this chapter. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, "From these lands, or from these coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." Jump down to verse 20, and we read, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands and their nations." And then verse 31, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from each of these the nations spread across on the earth after the flood." Now keep in mind the chapter divisions were added by the copyists, added by the translators, meaning that chapter 11, verse 1 comes right on the heels of chapter 10, verse 31. So let me read verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Verse 32, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these the nations spread across or abroad on the earth after the flood." Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So which is it? Were the people of the earth divided into languages, lands, and nations, or were they all of the same language? Did the writer of Genesis get confused? Maybe he made it as far as Genesis chapter 10 and took off for the weekend, and he picked up his quill on Monday morning, and he forgot where he was, and so he just kind of picked it up. Well, no, I don't think so. And this is really not a problem at all. It's definitely not a contradiction, as some skeptics claim. It's as simple as this. It's realizing that the writer did not put all of this in chronological order. Rather, he begins in chapter 10 by describing how the various descendants of Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, how they spread out over all the earth, formed their own ethnicities, formed their own nationalities, had their own languages, every one of them. In chapter 10, the writer informs us of that. But then what he does in the first part of chapter 11 is provide us then with the origin of the different languages. And this is really not that unusual, I suppose. Here in the book of Genesis, for example, we could go back to Genesis chapter 1, where it lays out in some detail the 6 days of creation. And yet we read this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up." So you get all this detail in chapter 1 of how everything was created. Then you come to chapter 2 and it says, well, there's no bush, no nothing happening here yet. Sometimes the big event, the determining action, comes first in the narrative. And then it's followed by the description. Sometimes the description comes before the big event. Well, the writer of Genesis doesn't record the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 in chronological order with the details of chapter 10. Now, with that said, let's go back to the text again in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Verse 6, 'And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' Verse 8, 'So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the people of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Use me as your instrument. Draw any attention away from me or from this building or from the surroundings, from our circumstances, and may all the attention be placed upon you. May we see your greatness, your power, your majesty, your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, if you know your biblical history, you will recall, perhaps, that following the flood, God had some instructions for Noah and for his family. Look back at chapter 9, if you would, please. Verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" If you're familiar with the biblical account, you know that God had wiped out the entire population of the earth except for Noah, his wife, 3 sons, and their wives. 8 individuals left. And so God's instructions for Noah and for his sons is to go out, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In other words, have a bunch of kids and spread out over the earth. Start repopulating the earth with people again. And that, of course, is what chapter 10 then summarizes, as we noted a moment ago, providing us with a little bit of detail as to how all of this worked out, what direction everybody went. So it looks like everything is going fine. Looks like Noah's children and, of course, his grandchildren and, of course, maybe even great-grandchildren by this time, don't know how much time had gone by, are doing exactly what God had instructed them to do, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, comes chapter 11. What looks like obedience in chapter 9 and 10 turns out to be something else. At least that's the way it started. They were not obeying initially. They were not spreading out as God had told them to go. Instead, they were assembling together, we're told, in the plains of Shinar for the purpose of staying together. And God had to come down and do something. God had to come down and confuse their languages and break them up into different people groups and different languages. Now, before we get into the matter of how all of this was orchestrated by God for the eventual greater glory of Jesus Christ, I want to note the particular sins of these people and just how God judged them for that sin. Go back to chapter 11. Let's look at the first 4 verses. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verse 4, and we're going to be looking for 4 given objectives of these people. Look at verses 1 to 4 again. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. From verse 4, here are the four objectives of these people. First of all, they wanted to build a city for themselves. Secondly, they wanted to build a tower in that city that reached up to heaven. And then third, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And fourth, they wanted to keep from being dispersed over all the earth. Now, these are four key statements because these statements reveal really what was going on. They reveal the motives behind what was happening. The first two statements, building a city and building a tower, have a direct correlation to the second two statements, making a name for themselves and keeping from being dispersed. Building a city is a means of keeping from being dispersed, and building a tower is a means of making a name for themselves. And so what I see here is that the first two statements, the external actions, if you will, of the building, they are reflective of the second two statements of the internal motives, if you will. To put it more succinctly, the city and the tower are the outward expressions of the inward sins. Those inward sins, namely, being the love of praise and what I'm going to call the love of security. The love of praise and the love of security. Making a name for themselves reveals their love for praise, and building a city reveals their love for security. What I mean by that is the refusal then to take a risk. Risk repopulating the earth as God had commanded. Choosing rather the security of this city. No, let's not get out and spread out. That's too dangerous. Let's stay together. Let's band together. Now here's the thing. God's desire for mankind is not finding joy in praise from others. God's desire for mankind is finding joy in knowing and praising Him, praising God. And God's desire for mankind is not finding security in cities or anything else that we can construct, but finding joy in knowing Him and trusting God Himself, whom we gladly obey. The sad thing about all of this is that nothing has really changed after the flood. Matter of fact, nothing really changed from the time of Adam and Eve, for that matter. Human beings are bent on deciding for themselves what is best rather than taking God's word for it. Human beings are bound and determined to rise up, bound and determined to take God's place. This is the story of the human race to this very day, apart from God's redeeming grace. Now, let's note a couple of things about verse 5 that show us that man is about to be put in his rightful place. Verse 5, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Notice, first of all, that God refers to them as the children of man, or another way to accurately translate that phrase is the children of Adam. Same term. You see, what these people did on the plains of Shinar, building a city, building a tower, is a whole lot like what Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he rebelled against God and he ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam's sinful nature, and we talked about this last week, is passed down to his descendants, including these ancient people on the plains of Shinar, and of course, us modern people on the plains of Kansas. We still have the same sinful nature. But I want you to notice also that the text tells us that the Lord came down. Now, there would be a time to laugh, actually. Why is that? You see the humor in the statement? The people did something. They built a tower to do what? To reach up to the heavens. Okay? So they build this tower to reach up from the heavens, and yet, what's Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us that God has to come down to see their tower. God can't even see it. Now, we know that God can see everything because He can see everything. And yet, when the writer records the account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he does so by recognizing what would be called or could be called God's holy scorn for their endeavors. They think they're so important. They think that they are so great. They've built this tower. It's going to reach up into the heavens, and yet God has to come down even to see it. Their prideful attempts really to belittle God through their achievements are nothing short of ludicrous. God has to come down to earth to see the tower that they have built up to heaven. And what is his response when he makes his visit, when he shows up to see what man is doing in response to his commands to spread out and repopulate the earth? What will God do to man who, instead of filling the earth with God's glory, is attempting to fill the earth with his own glory? Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." So we learn from verse 6 that they are all one people, and they all have one language. This serves as a signal to us then. A signal that God is about to do something. He's about to divide not only their language, but also the people themselves. He is about to multiply languages. He is about to multiply peoples. How does he do that? In verse 7 again, he says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So God's response to these presumptuous and arrogant human beings was to make it more difficult for them to communicate with each other, which in turn, of course, would make it more difficult for them to come together, to unite in their God-belittling, prideful plan to honor themselves by serving their own purposes rather than to honor God by obeying Him. God is well aware of the considerable amount of potential in human beings who are created in His image. The writer alludes to that in verse 6. Behold, God says they are one people, they have only one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. God is well aware of the potential in human beings who are created in His image. He has given humans the amazing liberty to exalt themselves rather than exalting Him. He has given human beings the amazing ability to develop their own systems of security rather than trusting in Him. But that liberty, that freedom that they have to do those things is not indefinite. It is not limitless. Rather, it is restricted. How? And here's what I believe God did when He confused languages, causing then the people to separate. Here's what I believe He did. I believe He set in motion in the human experience a system in which one people group's pride restrains another people group's pride. So you got the people speaking Spanish over here and the people speaking French over here now, and they develop pride in themselves and in their own nationality, their own ethnicity, their own language, and both of them then confront each other. The thousands and thousands of people groups and thousands of languages around the world seem to limit what the human beings can or will be able to do if they were to unite. Particularly united in their arrogance and their pride against God. This, I believe, is at least a part of what the Apostle Paul alluded to in his speech at the Areopagus before the Athenians. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Speaking of God, he said, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." That sounds a whole lot like God's command in Genesis chapter 9, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then he goes on to say, "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us." You see, one of God's purposes in confusing the languages of those ancient post-flood people on the plains of Shinar was to force them to separate from each other. Yes, to repopulate the world that had been devastated by the universal flood, but also to keep humanity from completely uniting in their arrogance and their pride against God, which was well underway there in this city. Remember, when God plans something, or as I've said in the past, if you're more comfortable, if God permits something, when God plans something, He has a purpose in doing so. He has a reason for what He does. And that reason is a part of His plan. God is not whimsical. God does not function aimlessly. He does not work haphazardly. He does not make up His plans as He goes along. So when He plans something, He has a specific purpose for that something. In this case, when He plans or permits this rebellion on the plains of Shinar, when these prideful and presumptuous people attempt to defy His commands, God knows exactly what he is doing, and he knows what his response will be in advance before the rebellion ever occurs. And so the confusion of these people's language was not an afterthought on God's part. Rather, it was God's predetermined method of judging their sin and making them disperse just as he had commanded, multiplying the languages and the people groups. Was not plan B. Oh no, the people aren't doing what I told them to do. Now what do I do? Oh, I know, I'll mix up their languages so they can't talk to each other, so they'll get apart from each other. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has a plan. He has a design, and he knows in advance precisely how that plan, how that design will work. How that plan, even a plan that includes man's sin, will serve to bring greater glory to Jesus Christ. Which brings us then back around to that question that we asked at the beginning of this message. How does all of this fit into the full potential for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of his followers, the believers? Well, I'm sure there are more, but you may be able to think of some of them. But here are three answers to that question. Three answers to that question. First of all, it eliminates the outcome of human pride and arrogance now and in the future. Now and in the future. The fact that God has divided the world into thousands of people groups with thousands of languages deters the return of human beings to a unified global attempt to usurp God's authority, God's power in the earth. And if such an attempt were to succeed in an anti-Christian government, an anti-Christian economy, Christians could be potentially wiped out. The gospel could potentially be stifled, kept from spreading throughout the world. And you say, well, God would never allow that to happen. Absolutely, you're right. But God doesn't always just supernaturally intervene in such ways. Oftentimes he uses the circumstances that he puts in place to carry out what he wants done. This is one of those. Yes, supernatural intervention to change their languages, but then throughout the years, throughout the centuries, these people disagree and they argue with each other and they bicker with each other and have all kinds of things going on. But one thing that's happening is they are not uniting together in arrogance and pride against God. Now, maybe you're thinking, I hope you are, doesn't the Bible tell us that in the last days there will be a great one world government, a great one world economy under the leadership of the man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2? This great beast, as John calls him in Revelation 13, who apparently recovers from a seemingly fatal head wound, will be given power by Satan to blaspheme God and to fight and to conquer the followers of Jesus Christ who are alive at that time. When God loosens the restraints that are on the world now, that hold back this Antichrist, the persecution of Christians will surpass anything that has happened before in the history of the world. But did you know that this is all linked to Genesis chapter 11? This is linked to the people on the plains of Shinar. Let me show you some of that connection. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 11. It says, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the people, of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Its name was called Babel. The term translated Babel is commonly believed to have originated from a Hebrew word that means to mingle or to confuse, to mix, to confound. Now here's the connection. Of the 262 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, only five of them are translated Babel, and that not even in most English translations. The vast majority of the time, the term is translated Babylon. That's why I call it Babylon, because we don't say Babylon. Babel, see, you follow that, all right? Babylon. When the writer of Genesis 11:9 pokes fun, really, at the people's efforts to build a tower that reaches to heaven, he tells us that because of God's judgment, his confusing of the languages, the place was called Babel, or Babylon. Babel or Babylon, with all of its towers and its walls and its garden and its idolatry, is nothing more than a pitiful effort compared to God and all of his power, splendor, and glory. According to Revelation 14, this name Babel or Babylon is the name given to the city of the Antichrist in the last days. And even though for a while this city flourishes in its arrogance, in its pride, in its worldwide unifying of people, pride directed against God, against the followers of Jesus Christ who are here on the earth, Revelation 17 says that the city will be drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Even though all that occurs, Babylon will be rendered useless. It will be rendered powerless by God, just as the original Tower of Babel was brought to nothing. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Hear this description of the latter-day Tower of Babel. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 18. Apostle John is writing from his vision. He says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." Verse 2, "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for the demons.'" Jump down to verse 4, if you would, please. "And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her.'" In other words, come out of Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sin. "Lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, for she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a little, or give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" Verse 8, "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." Verse 10, "They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" So yes, in the last day, God will loosen the restraint that he has put on the nations that kept them from uniting in their efforts to throw off God's authority and throw off God's power. The nations will unite, and they will swell with pride, the pride of Babylon, and Christians will suffer greatly, but Babylon will fall, it will fail. Scripture is also clear that in a moment, Jesus Christ will destroy this leader, this Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Babylon will be gone, never again to exist. So I see the story of Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, this account of the Tower of Babel, the city, as a foreshadowing of the final victory, the victory of Jesus Christ. And how does it fit into the full potential for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of his followers, the believers? It eliminates the outcome of human pride and arrogance now and in the future. Number two, it lays claim to every people group and language on the earth. It lays claim to every people group and language on the earth. Do you recall the claim that Jesus made shortly before ascending into heaven to his followers following his resurrection? We typically call it the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, says Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Of all nations. Oh, because of man's sin. Because of the sin of the descendants of Noah who refused to follow God's instructions to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God ended up confusing the languages, forcing the peoples of that day to separate from each other, eventually forming individual nations, each with their own language. But in the end, this confusion and separation and diversity really served to magnify the authority, served to magnify the power of Jesus Christ to make disciples of in every language, in every nation. His authority and power are all the more glorious because they move into all the different languages, bringing salvation to every people group. Many of the missionaries that we support are involved in various aspects of Bible translation. And the case could be made, perhaps, that all the differences in languages and cultures and economies and political situations, all of those things really are a hindrance, are they not, to the spread of the glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier? Wouldn't it be a whole lot better, a whole lot more profitable if everybody in the world just spoke the same language? If everybody in the world has had the same culture, same political persuasion, same opportunities? We might think so, but apparently God does not think that. Apparently He doesn't. And I think it's safe to say that God in His infinite wisdom knows that the dangers of human uniformity are a far greater concern than the apparent drawbacks of human diversity. In other words, we human beings are just too sinful to be allowed to unite in one language, one culture, one ethnicity, one government. Because of that, I conclude that the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads better and it flourishes more because of the thousands and thousands of languages and people groups, not just in spite of them. Major part of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christianity is not a localized religion. Christianity is not some provincial belief system. The gospel of Jesus Christ breaks into every language, breaks into every people group. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That covers everybody. The message of His death, burial, and resurrection, the message of God's forgiveness, of His justification, extends to everyone who believes. But if God had not judged the sin of the people in the plains of Shinar by confusing their languages so that they would have to disperse as He had commanded them to do, then the global glory of Jesus Christ, I submit to you, would not shine as beautifully as it does today, as it spreads across the globe to every language and every people group. How does this all fit into the full potential for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of His followers, the believers? It eliminates the outcome of human pride and arrogance now and in the future, and it lays claim to every people group and language on the earth. And there's one more reason. Number three, it brings more beautiful praise ultimately. Put that word in there. It brings more praise, beautiful praise ultimately to Jesus Christ than just one language and people group would bring. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse of chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 1. Again, John writing, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints." And get this now, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain.'" Listen to this. "And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then turn forward a page or two to chapter 7, Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7, 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to His Lamb.'" I submit to you that God's judgment for the sin of the people on the plains of Shinar many, many centuries ago produced the thousands and thousands of languages and thousands of people groups that at the end time will all come together to praise Jesus Christ like never before from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And what a time that will be. The book of Psalms ends with these words, and we'll conclude with them as well. Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this account, the Tower of Babel. And I thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you were able to put all of this human history together and bring ultimate and great praise to yourself, to your Son, the Lamb. Father, may we be a people of praise. We have breath. Let us use that breath to praise you. We use it for so many other things. Oftentimes we use it to attempt, as the people on the plains of Shinar did, to bring glory to ourselves or to find means of security that are outside of your plans when you alone are worthy of the praise. You alone are the one who provides for us refuge. You are our mighty rock, our fortress. Teach us to depend upon you. Teach us to look to you and to give to you the praise that you deserve. Now, Father, as we take some time and turn to a celebration of communion, the observance of this, the Lord's Supper that you instituted centuries ago, may this be a time of praise in our own hearts as well. As we consider, remember, what this Lamb has done for us. For your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing a hymn together before we get into the time. If you'd like to stand with me, please do that. We'll put the words up. Play a little more to Terry till we get the words up. Did you find that? Nope. We'll get there. Hold on. You'll recognize it in just a moment. Sorry about that. You need to go back one song. You were right. I'm sorry. You had it in the right spot, and I told you to go to the wrong one. We're going to sing this song. I promise you. We'll get to it. Let's see. Here we go. There we go. Right there. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing, Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me.
On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he paid my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love for me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
I trust that is your testimony. You may be seated. In light of that last day when Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and take his rightful throne, I'm reminded of Jesus' last words to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. I read from Luke chapter 22, verse 18. He is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says that I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with thee before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That day is coming. So Jesus institutes for us at this point a time of remembrance until that next point in history when he returns. So we have the privilege this morning to worship together through this celebration of communion. I want to give you a few moments at this time just to have a time of prayer and reflection in your own heart and your own quietness of the moment. Terry will be playing, and gentlemen that are serving us, after a few moments, if you'll make your way to the front to service, let's just spend some time in prayer right now. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have this morning of trusting in you, knowing that you are fully trustworthy, that you're a pure, righteous and holy God. And yet in that purity and righteousness and holiness, you cannot and will not face sin. Sin must be dealt with. We noted this morning how you dealt with it on the plains of Shinar with these ancient people. And more importantly, how you dealt with it through Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose death and burial and resurrection we remember and celebrate together this morning. So, Lord, may you be glorified, may you be honored in our time as we remember today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Gentlemen, if you make your way to the front as we prepare to take of the bread and the cup, you do not need to be a member of our congregation to join with us in this time of celebration. It will be meaningless to you if you're not a member of the body of Christ. And also, it won't be nearly as meaningful for you if there is sin in your life that you need to confess. Now's not a time to fall away from this and observe and say, oh, I've had a bad week. This is all for people who have had bad weeks. That's what this is about. It's about the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just ask that you hold the element until all are served. Gentlemen, if you'll serve us. Terry, if you'll play, please.